Right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, this summer we are tackling 10 Psalms in our Summer in the Psalms. You want to grab a Bible and turn to Psalm chapter 87. It's about in the middle of your Bible. Psalms, P-S-A-L-M, Psalm chapter 87. If you didn't bring your own copy of God's Word, I greatly encourage you to grab the Bible. And if you're right in front of you, you can turn straight to page 494 as we attempt to go verse by verse through Psalm 87. So Psalm 87, give you a minute to turn there. Short psalm, a beautiful psalm. If you're taking notes, the title I came up with this morning is The Founding Song of Zion. The founding, the home song, the establishment song of Zion. So if you found Psalm chapter 87 in your copy of God's Word, and you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for reading God's holy word? Psalm chapter 87 should read like this. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon, behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Thank you, and you may have your seat. When you meet someone, you know this, one of the first things you ask, besides what is your name, is where are you from? And typically, you don't just mean which planet, which country, even which state, but which city. We're defined a lot by the city we live in, or the city we are from. I am proud to say that if you ask me where I am from, I would say Versailles, Kentucky. And I'm proud to be from Versailles, Kentucky. I think it's the best city in Kentucky. And I'm a little biased, not just because I'm from there, but because my family got their identity, are living from what happens in that city. In case you didn't know, Versailles is the horse capital of the world. And not just any horses, but thoroughbreds. My dad's job was in the horse industry as putting shoes on race horses. He married a veterinarian who worked at the racetrack. My first jobs were at the racetrack. Everything revolved around the horse business in Versailles, Kentucky. Beautiful horse farms. Wealthy, wealthy, wealthy men from all across the world have land in Versailles with Kentucky thoroughbreds there. Beautiful fences, rolling hills, and that good old Kentucky bluegrass. The city of Versailles, I'm not sure it was founded to be the horse capital of the world. I'm glad it became that. In fact, I bet whoever founded it, we have a castle, was probably French, and it wasn't called Versailles. It was probably called Versailles, but us rednecks have transformed it into the horse capital of the world, Versailles, Kentucky, and I'm proud to be from there. In this morning's text, we see the significance of a city that is not the horse capital of the world, or like Nashville, Music City, the country music capital of the world. This city is God's city. It is his capital of righteousness and his dwelling on earth. Now, Versailles, Jerusalem, Zion. In our text, you'll see, in fact, the first section I've titled this, The City of Zion. You see the name there in verse 2. Zion is a name that is given. It's the same as Jerusalem, meaning the same place, Mount Moriah. The valley there, Succoth, Zion. It was code name to those who knew it of being the city of God. And so I want you to see, first in this city, I want you to see who founded it. That's what makes it significant, is who founded it, who established it, who keeps it, and ultimately who dwells in Jerusalem, or at least when the psalm was penned, or what it implies. God. Verse 1, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. he founded. That's significant because all the cities in our world have been founded by some explorer or some wealthy person or the first person there to claim it and name it for themselves. But this city is distinct from all other cities because of who chose it over all the other cities, over all the places, over all the other homes to cause his feet to rest and to dwell. In fact, when we get to the book of Genesis, we see a rival city that is founded by crooked men like you and I in the city of Babel. Here you have men have some religious desire, but they are building a city to make a name for themselves. And they are building a city to ascend to God, to kind of work their way up to God. And this is a city that the true God comes down from heaven and scrambles and destroys. We are often building cities in our own image for our own glory, as it is to ascend and pull God down and make ourselves governors and rulers. But this city is different than the city of Babel. This is the city of Jerusalem, that God chose a land and chose a people and chose the exact place where he would cause his glory to dwell. This place. Now, we get the idea that God is going to do this even in the book of Exodus when he says, I will take my people from the slavery in the land of Egypt and bring them to a promised land. And as they're traveling, God sets up this kind of RV system, this kind of traveling house or the tabernacle where his glory dwells. And they will let it rest there for a couple of days. The Levites will pick up the tent where God's glory dwells and they'll move it a little further. And this happens for 40 years until eventually they make it to the final resting place, the promised land. And this tabernacle seems to operate as a city on wheels or on donkeys or camels, whatever, you know what I mean. And it's kind of central to God's people where they gather, how they arrange their tribes around this kind of city on wheels until eventually they get to the promised land, which would be the equivalent almost of modern day Israel in the Middle East. But then when they get there, David sets up the kingdom on behalf of God, and there are different places where the ark is dwelling, but eventually God is going to choose the place of Jerusalem to put up a permanent temple and a permanent city. And this is God's doing. It's not David's doing. It's not our doing. It is God's mercy to the world and first to his people that he would come and dwell among their midst and their economy. Their government would revolve around his rule and reign, not David's, not Solomon's, but his. Now, a little bit of details on the founding of the city. We get the promised land, we get Israel, we get Shiloh and different places there. But there's this one place in the midst of David's sin, which I think is not accidental in context later of the Lord registering his people in our text. But David commits this great sin where in his pride, kind of like the people of the Tower of Babel, he looks out across all of the kingdom and he wants to number them, to kind of get this sense of, look at what I've accomplished, look at all the people under my domain and my rule. And he does something the law forbids. He numbers or registers or takes a census of the people without God telling him to do this. And this is an act of pride. This is an act of arrogance. And God, who is a righteous God, who cannot dwell among a sinful people and cannot tolerate what David has done, begins to wipe out 70,000 people with the sword of the angel of the Lord to kill from his own people because of David's sin and pride and arrogance. And just before he completely wipes out an entire tribe, the angel of the Lord stops from slaying wicked people on behalf of David's sin. And he stops. And he stops in a very particular place. The angel of the Lord's sword is stopped right there in the city of Jerusalem on a plot of ground owned by a man named Ornan the Jebusite. And God, for a moment, relents of his wrath against his king, against his people and their sin. And David is commanded to buy that land from Ornan the Jebusite with the right price. And it's on that land that the temple is later built, that the city of Jerusalem is built. So you can just think about it. God did this. He could have given his wrath and his judgment and wiped out a people. But in his mercy, he withheld complete justice against his people and told David, build a temple there. Take that land. I'm going to have mercy on our people. So even the foundation of this place is God's doing, in which he is, his divine forbearance passing over our sins. The sacrificial system in the temple in the center of the city is placed there. This city is built on God's mercy and in the midst of our sin. that same place, that same town, later he would send the great Son of David, the true and greater King, the Messiah, to die for us so that the angel of the Lord's wrath and justice would be fulfilled, that we could be set free. The city is founded on God's great mercy, but his judgment, his holiness, even the roots of that city. And so God builds this city up. He causes the nations to bring in their riches to be able to fund this, and gold and silver and specifications for the city. It is the center of life for the nation of Israel. In fact, look at verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all dwelling places of Jacob. God loved his people. He loves the world, obviously. The other text, maybe you should say, obviously, you know that God loves the world, for God loves the world. John 3 tells us, but a specific people in a specific place. So all of the people in Israel were commanded several times a year to come to Jerusalem, to this hub of economics of the theocracy of the government, to see God's great glory and to enjoy it, some of them permanently and some of them temporarily. He loved this place because this was like a microcosm. So I've heard, I haven't been to Disneyland, that's the big one, Disney, whatever. It's since I was a kid, but evidently the desire of Walt Disney was to create like a little mini utopian city that people could visit, and it was kind of like the vision of what the whole world could be like, where everything was just perfect and happiness and everything you'd want. It was going to be like a microcosm of what could be for the whole world. God did the same in Jerusalem. This was a microcosm for his people to know what, if they would submit to his kingship and his sovereign care, how they would thrive. How they would be protected by these gates from their enemies. Justice would be upheld. The poor would be ministered to and taken care of. The widow and the orphan. It was to be this microcosm of God's dwelling among men that would to attract the nations. Just like the Queen of Sheba comes and says, wow, behold the wisdom and the might of God and his people and Solomon in this city. It was to be a light to the world of what it would be like if the world would submit to God and his rule. It was designed to be that way. And it was that way for a generation or two. It was a beautiful place. But if you've read the rest of the Old Testament, and even the New Testament, when Jesus pronounces a prophetic fulfillment and destruction of the city of Jerusalem, we see that this city did not always remain a beautiful city, a microcosm of God's sovereign reign. Not because God can't demand that, but because his people rebelled against him. City slowly deteriorates and is ultimately cursed by Jesus when they reject the great king and his rule over him. So as we even think about this psalm, we need to wonder, is this Solomon and his children thinking about the building of the city and the temple? Or is this about something else that's still to come? Friends, I believe this is ultimately about something that is still to come. We read the end of the story, the book of Revelation, and we see that God has prepared a new city, a greater city that is going to come down adorned like a bride for her husband, in which God will dwell with man and women. And there will no longer be any sin, there will no longer be any injustice, no longer be any death or sorrow. He will dwell with them and he will be their God and they shall be his people. We read the book of Revelation, we get a picture of this city. And so I tend to think that it's not the psalmist looking back to what has recently been built. One clue is we get the name Babylon in verse 4. So this kind of dates us to the time when Babylon would exist, a time when Jerusalem is destroyed. And looking forward. So I think this causes us to hope for, they were hoping for, we have the blueprints, we have the architectural plans of this great city that God is establishing, not Elon Musk in a far away universe, but God himself, to bring down for his people. But as we read the New Testament, it's not only that. When we read the New Testament, the longing and the description of the city of God is given or described about God's new covenant, New Testament people. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says to his disciples, you are the city. You are the light on the hill. And he says, do your good works, glorify your Father so that others may see and glorify him. You are to be this kind of temporary living Jerusalem scattered throughout the nations. The book of Hebrews speaks about this, about how you have come to the greater Zion, the city of the living God, the spirits of the unrighteous made righteous, who are covered by blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Writers of 1 Peter say, you are a city, a people, a royal priesthood built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So I think the prophets, maybe they don't see as clearly as I tried to explain there, but they see a time when God will be glorified among his people, as it is fulfilled ultimately in the great city of Jerusalem, where his people, who are the church, will be with him someday. So the Lord loves the gates of Zion. Now consider this too. He loves it. It's a beautiful place. Righteousness dwells there. Verse 3, glorious things of you are spoken. So those who live in the city, those who know the city, even outside the city, whether it be past, present, or future, they speak about great things about this city. It's beautiful. Read the descriptions of it in the time of Solomon. Read the descriptions of the church in the New Testament. Read the descriptions of the coming one in the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. But glorious things of you are spoken. Now, if there is this past Jerusalem city and this coming eschatological city, and the church is to be a representation of that city, it ought to be that the world would come and visit a church, a local church, that is submitted to Jesus' lordship and living in a way that would honor him, that they would say, wow, I might not believe that gospel, but they are a different kind of people. Look at how they love one another. Look at how age diverse they are, background diverse they are, and yet they get along and they love one another. Look at how they love each other more than themselves. Look at how their marriages are different, how their children are raised different. Look at how they do business with their neighbors. Glorious things are spoken. Should be. And I think it is that way for the true people of God dwelling in various geographical cities and local churches. But glorious things of you are spoken. Now, I've already kind of tipped into the second section on the city of God to the children of God. Not yet, but just a little bit more about this. This is not some city, as it's portrayed in the past, the present, or the future, that you would just go visit. Like, for example, I kind of like New York City. We went and saw Grace. I went there as a high schooler on a road trip. I don't mind going to visit New York City and kind of see some sights, but I would never live there for various reasons. Okay, no offense to any New York City people, but I don't like the normal life aspects of it. I don't want to be under that kind of governorship and leadership or lack of justice, blah, 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 and all that, okay? I would visit, but I would never stay. This is a city that those who visit want to stay. This is a city they long to be from and to spend eternity there. They love it because why? Because the gates are gold, because there's safety there, because there's justice, because every need is met. And the reason why they want to be there is because God is there. They love God. God is at the center of that city. God is at the center of that church. He is worshipped and adored. And they don't just love him. They willingly submit to his theocracy. That is his God-ordained rule over their life. They joyfully say, I want you to be my governor. I want you to be my king. I want you to be Lord over my life. Not just Savior, but Lord. That is the picture that was given of this city. It's given of the city and is given of the coming city. So just even think about your life. Is that kind of city where God is king and he rules? Is that what you delight in? And because God is there. In fact, could you imagine heaven, a city without God being there? Would you still even want to be there? That says something about our hearts and our greatest longings. But glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. I hope you long for that city. In fact, part of my purpose in the sermon is to invite all of you to come be a part of that city with me, with us. I long for that. One more thing I didn't think of. I talked about the tale of the city of Babel and the city of Jerusalem, but there's another tale of two cities in the book of Revelation. That's the city of Babylon and the city of Zion. We get to the book of Revelation. Of course, we get this picture of the celestial city of Zion, the greater New Jerusalem. But it's set in contrast with the city of Babylon. Here speaking allegorically about a historical city, Babylon. I'll get to it in just a minute. And essentially what Revelation is saying is you are a part of either one of those cities and only those cities alone. You either live in Babylon or you live in Zion. You are happy in Babylon or you are happy to be in Zion. And Babylon is described essentially a lot of what America looks like, a lot of what modern sinful nations and cities look like, where people are just all about comfort and people are all about the exchange of goods and all about the exchange of money and all about their sexual freedoms and idolatry. And they do not want God to reign over them. That's why Babylon is called Great Beast, Whore. And she is slain, suffers eternal destruction with everyone in her, and she is set in contrast to those who cry out, even as martyrs, for Jesus to reign over them. Another tale of two cities. Just consider, which city are you happily living in? Which city do you desire to live in? And which kind of theocracy or government do you want over you? What is your heart's desire? Okay, so the city of Zion. Now the second C, verses 4 through 6, the children of Zion. So you notice how the city and the gates are mentioned twice in verses 1 through 3. Now in 4 through 6, you see the shift from the city to the children. I get that from the exclamation that this one was born there. This one and that one were born in her. And then verse 6 again, this one was born there. So you have a shift from celebrating the city, the theocracy, the beauty of God dwelling there, to who is actually in it, the children of God. I'll forget this illustration if I don't say it now. Okay, so I told you I'm from the horse capital of the world. Versailles, Kentucky. Horse racing is king there. It's such a significant city that as a side hustle on top of my dad's full-time job, wealthy people from outside of Kentucky, one a doctor in Oklahoma, would pay lots of money to have his mares, those are mommy horses, shipped all the way to Versailles, Kentucky, and we would board their horses. They would board their horses in our paddocks that we leased and owned. And the reason why is because you're nobody in the horse business. Your horse is nothing if it's not Kentucky bred, bred to a Kentucky stallion. And not just bred to a Kentucky stallion, but foaled and raised in the heart of the bluegrass. This was their desire. So they would pay my dad a lot of money to ship the mares over here, have them bred in Kentucky, and to be born in Kentucky. Just for the fact, not just the money, but so that on the sales book, when they went to the Keeneland sales, they'd have that big K stamp, Kentucky bred. It was a great desire. It still is to have, if you're going to be in the horse racing business, to have your mares bred and your foals raised Kentucky bred. Okay, so you see how I'm working this illustration, the city and then the desire. Here we have people that are born in this city. It is the great desire of the nations. It is the great joy of those who are born in this city, not Versailles, but in this Jerusalem, in this heavenly Jerusalem, born there or born of that. That seems to be what's going on here. Now, I'm glad I remembered to mention the two cities of Jerusalem or Zion and Babylon, because we get a mention of it in verse 4. Look at this. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon to hold Philistia and Tyre with Cush. So this is one of the reasons why I believe that the date of this psalm is not at the conclusion of the first temple, but at least the construction of the second temple, maybe even into the future destruction of the second temple, because Babylon is mentioned, a nation that wouldn't exist back at the first temple. All you scholarly nerds, Bible nerds, may have understood what I'm saying there. But essentially, here's what he's saying, is among those who are rejoicing in this city and perhaps born there, these are enemy nations. So you know Babylon, I told you that. Now Rahab, for all of our Wednesday night people, this is not Rahab, the woman who was from Jericho. Rahab is like a chiding name about Egypt. It means the country of pride. So essentially, those are the two worst nations or represented there in all of the Bible. Egypt and Babylon. And then if we're stuck between a rock and a hard place, three other wicked nations. You know, the Philistines and the Tyre and Cush. Now, what is shocking here is that these people are either celebrating the birth of the citizens of the New Jerusalem or have themselves become a part of that city. Foreigners born in Oklahoma are raised in Kentucky. They are of a new kind of people, though they were not originally. Okay, scholars believe that this is in fulfillment of the prophecy that was beginning at the conception of the people of God. So Genesis chapter 12, God chooses Abraham, the man of faith, and says, through you will I give offspring who will have a land and will be multiplied as numerous as the stars of heaven and the grains of sand by the seashore. But he doesn't just say that, from Abraham I will bring about this offspring, but in this offspring from Abraham will the nations be blessed. So those who bless you will be blessed in the offspring of Abraham. Those who curse you will be cursed subsequently. So even Abraham got this sense in the beginning and the seeds of the prophecy of the coming kingdom of salvation that foreign nations would align themselves by faith with the promise of the Messiah and would be blessed and would become a people of God. Those who were not his people would become his people. We get a glimpse of this, some scholars believe, in the book of Acts. When they hear the people each speaking in their own native language and the Gentiles are joined, that even all five of these nations are represented in the coming of the Gentiles into the family of God by faith in the Messiah, who we believe and know as Jesus Christ. So if you were reading this, you'd have to trust it by prophecy, but this would be a very shocking thing that people from Rahab, people from Babylon, people from Philistia, you mean like Goliath's family? Yes, they would, as it were, be born, or I will tell you in just a minute, born again of this heavenly city, established, recreated, saved by God's power. This is what we believe in the gospel. We are more like those nations, if you're American, Gentile, than we are like the original Israel. We have been grafted in. We can say that we have been born again by God's great mercy. When we get to the book of Revelation and we foresee this city and the worship, there are Jewish people numbering in 12,000 symbolically, but then there are people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. This is why our view for evangelism is bigger than just Israel. Our view of evangelism is bigger than just Bowling Green or Versailles, but to all of the nations that God would save for himself. And the great thing that they say is, verse 4, this one was born there. Verse 5, we get again. And of Zion shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. So this great rejoicing in the first section was about the city. The second great rejoicing is about the children of that city. And who does this? Well, the same one who built the city is the same one who builds this people. The same one who birthed this city is the same one who births this people. Now, I just love that Most High himself will do this. And then going back to verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion. Like, God could have just made a city that he was just in and his glory just kind of shown to himself and to all of creation. But he loves us so much that he saves us and brings us into his fold, and we can know him face to face, and some of you dwell with him forever. What a merciful and kind God that he would choose to bring a people about that did not exist, or to redeem a people who were once his enemies. And he delights to do it. Like, some of you go to work every week and like your boss is your boss. Like, he just cares if you show up so that you can get there on time and leave. He didn't want you to leave. He wants you to stay there all day, all night, and just work, work, work to put out a product. He doesn't really care about you or care about your family. You might pretend like it, but you're just some number and maybe a name. Do you ever think that that's what God is like with us? That that's what this salvation is? That that's what just this Christian life is? No. God is not some boss just wanting to make sure we show up and we're at the office for a day to put out a product. He is more like a father who has built his house and wants to fill it with children and delights to spend time with them and delights to see them around the table enjoying his blessings. This is the Father. This is the Father that I hope you know. Now,
a little bit here about this birth thing, I do believe that the whole new birth idea that Jesus talks about, the New Testament talks about, is not just new to the New Testament. We read Ezekiel, the prophecy is about a dead people being rebirthed, being brought to life by the preaching, by the prophecy of the word. And even all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's own offspring was not just to merely be biological born of human means, but to be born again by faith, just like Abraham was, the father of faith. That's why everyone that Abraham had is not true Israel. Isaac is, Ishmael's not, because Isaac is a child of faith, that God is the one who saves, that salvation is of God. All of our springs are in Him, not in our own doing. So then we get to John chapter 1, when it says that Jesus came to give life to those who were born not merely of flesh and blood, but born from above, born of the Spirit. Jesus goes and meets one of these Jews, a famous one by the name of Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus, you cannot be a part of the kingdom of God unless you are what? Born again. Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about, Jesus? When you crawl back in my mother's womb and come back out, and he says, you don't understand. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you've been born once of Adam, of your mommy and your daddy, but you need to be born again by God. He must give you life. And then that's where John chapter 3, the greatest passage possibly in the Bible, where we understand, how do I come to life? How can I be born again? How was I born again? What actually happened that caused me to be born again? And he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon him will be saved. He will have eternal life and will not perish. The Son of Man will be lifted up, so all who look to him will be saved. And then we get to James, and he writes to those new Christians who have believed that gospel, and he says, you have been born again by the word of God that is the gospel. You as a first fruits and first family creation of God. So that's why I think this is what this is talking about. It's not about shipping your mares to Versailles to have the Kentucky bread. This is about being born again. Friends, everyone in this room has been born once. Born of the flesh. Born from a mommy and daddy, whether you know them or not. But if you are going to be a part of the great city of Jerusalem, if you're going to have eternal life, you must be born again. Turn from your sins. Trust in Jesus. The spring of eternal life, our righteousness, our salvation. He repeats this being born there phrase three times. You see it again there in verse 6. The Lord records, as he registers the people, this one was born there. So now you see why that Kentucky thoroughbred thing makes no sense. Because even on Kentucky Derby Day, there'll be a tag on each horse as he gets ready to go through the post parade if they were Kentucky bred. It means so much. And you better be registered, and you better have your papers to prove that you were Kentucky bred. But here, the one making the papers, the one registering, is God himself. He has established them. He has given them life. He has made them anew. And he knows every one of them by name. You thought about that? He knows all of his elect from the foundation of the world by name. That's why when we get to the book of Revelation, we're exposed to this idea that there is up in heaven a book. And it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And the names of the people in there are the names of the people who will be in the New Jerusalem. And the people who got their names in there got their names because they believed in the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. That is how your name gets there. And our God knows those people. He knows them. Now, when someone joins a church, the church clerk will maybe get out a book and write down who's joining the church. And Miss Rita is our clerk. Don't you imagine God being the great clerk here? Somebody joins our church, we think they're a Christian, we think they'll be here for a while, and so it's put in pencil, and they might be here for a while and move to another church, and we'll transfer them. Or they might appear to be a Christian, we write that in pencil, and then over time they prove to fall away and truly never have trusted in God, and the names are taken and transferred or erased, the written in pencil. But God, the census of heaven, the roll call of heaven, has written his elect in permanent blood of his Son. If you are his, you are his because he loves you. If you are his, you are his because of the faith he has given you in his Son, and you cannot be taken from the Lamb's Book of Life. I asked you earlier if you long for the city and the lordship of a God like this. My next question is, Have you been born again? Is your name not just registered in some church roll, but is your name registered by God, who knows your heart and knows whether you've truly been born again? Now, what is going on here is it's revealed that the name is written, but it seems like other people know this too. This one is saying that one, this one is saying this one. They know. Friends, people will see evidence in your life on whether or not you've been born again by the kind of life you live, by the way you live for that city, not this city, by the way you treat one another, by the way you love His church. See, there's no idea here that people would just have their own individual cities all throughout the bluegrass. Everyone who loves God comes to the city. That's why this is a Song of Zion. They trek there. They want to be there with God and with His people. One of the signs that you're born again is that you come to the table every week and you want to be with God's people, one by one, all of the brothers and sisters who have been born there. Last thing I'll say about this supernatural birth, we've got lots of children in our church, almost like outnumbering the adults. And we've got a couple of pregnant women. In fact, I found out about another one from the husband this morning. One of these pregnant women could give birth today. There was a full moon last night. Like literally, one of my children, could have their child born in the church this morning. Okay? And some of you children, you can't remember when you were never in church. You've always been in church. Okay? Although that is a little bit funny, let me remind you. Your mommy and daddy want you to be in church and they want you to be here, but this is not the kind of birth we're talking about. Not merely just to be here, but you might be born again and become children of God. You would truly love Him and know Him from your heart. That's what we're longing for. Some children may be actually born in this church someday soon, the way we're growing right now. But we want them to be born from above, to be given the Spirit that blows and comes, we know not always how or when, by the preaching of the gospel. Okay, last section here. We got the city of Zion, we got the children of Zion, and then for my C alliteration, the chorus of Zion, the song. Okay, you can see this. Singers and dancers alike, they're singing, they're saying, they're dancing to All My Springs Are In You. To bring my illustration in full circle, one of my favorite, if Versailles is my favorite city, my favorite day of the year is the first Saturday in May. Does anybody know what happens on the first Saturday of May? All of the world stops for 2 minutes to watch the Kentucky Derby. Yes. Yeah, that's more important than my birthday and many other holidays I won't share that would offend you. But the first Saturday in May. And then if that is the best day, one of those moments that gets any true Kentuckian is the 10 minutes before the race, as the horses come out to the post, everybody stops what they're doing and stands and they play a song. What song do they play? My old Kentucky home. Man, if you're from Kentucky, you got any heart, there'd be tears coming down your eyes. I'm proud to be from Kentucky, and man, I love horse racing. You should know that song. Here, the song is not my old Kentucky home. The song is that all of my goodness, all of my righteousness flows from God. He is the founder of the city, and He is the one who founds new life. He is the one who has saved us. And so verse 7, all the people in that city, all the singers and dancers, all of the people worshiping on a Sunday morning or worshiping in their car or worshiping in heaven, they sing this song. All my springs are in you. All my springs are in you. That's the song of heaven. Nobody gets to heaven and says, it's because I did this, 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 and this. Nobody gets to heaven and says, because I am like this. But they say, God was merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. Come thou, fount of every blessing. Teach me to sing this song anew, again and again. Friends, this city has a certain type of people, certain children, but it also has a song. Is that your song? Is that the song you sing now? Is that the song you will sing in that city? That all of your righteousness is in Him. All of your life. I don't just mean God gave you good children. I don't mean just God gave you good health. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. I understand that. But all of your life, all of your joy, all of true righteousness comes from Him. We wouldn't know the gospel if it wasn't for His word that He gave us. We would have never come towards Him unless His grace had drawn us. And we could never save ourselves by any works we can do, but He has saved us by faith. Faith in His Son, His perfect life, His perfect death, His resurrection, and all of this, as the Reformers say, to God's glory alone. This is the song of the church. This is the chorus of Zion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for glimpses of this city in the past and in the present, and we long for the future one. Would You even this morning, even this week, through our ministry to our children and to our friends, would You cause more citizens to become a part of this people, to be born from above? And God, would You fill our hearts with true praise and greater delight that all of our springs would be in You, even as we sing, Jesus paid it all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.